Before the break, we were looking at the third subsection, which is to justify your petition. And I was trying to develop to you that there is no particular passage that you can go and read that. However, by studying the pattern or the recorded prayers, that we develop that concept. This is because that we apply what is written in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that we're supposed to read before the break. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I'm trying to develop to you how we came to this point, justify your prayer. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." Now, in the context, the clause "everything that was written in the past" refers specifically to the Old Testament scripture. Now, the things written in the Old Testament scriptures included recorded prayers. So that these recorded prayers are intended to teach us things about prayer. It is true, the apostle focused on the Old Testament in this passage in Romans, but in application, the things written in the past for us as believers include the New Testament that also contains recorded prayers. Now, one of the things we are supposed to learn from these recorded prayers is the point that we should justify our petition. That's one of the points we should learn. Now, a person, of course, may argue that it is not easy to decipher this point that we are making from the recorded prayer in the scripture. You can read all the recorded prayers, which is part of what I did in this study. I went through every one recorded prayer. People prayed in the Old Testament. Every prayer, I looked at it. Everyone. Now, so a person may argue, well, I can read all that and I'm fine. It. Well, that is true. But my response is that it is not the intention of the Holy Spirit for everyone to be able to discover every truthful principle found in the Word of God. That's not God's intention. Why do I say that? Well, you see, if this was the case, then there will be no need for the gift of teaching, as the scripture tells us. I know that, you know, people abuse things like the Roman Catholic. That's one of the things they abuse. They realize truly to interpret the Bible, you have to have the gift. So they eventually say, well, you don't read it. Just leave it to the experts to tell you. No, you read the Bible. You pick up so many things, but the truth of the matter is there are things that you just cannot get from reading it by yourself. That's where the gift comes in. Now, the spiritual gift of teaching is given so that those who teach under the guidance of the Holy Spirit may reap what I call some of the treasures, hidden treasures of the Word of God, that those who do not have the gift will not be able to do so. Now, this surely should not surprise you, because the Lord Jesus did not explain every little detail of truth he taught while he was on this earth. Now, this is clear by the reading most of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. However, he underscored the point that the Holy Spirit will do that, as he promised to the disciples in John chapter 14, verse 26. John. And hold on to John, because I'm going to spend many more passages in John. John chapter 14, verse 26. It is, But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, there is no denying, though, that there are some spiritual truths that Jesus did not directly teach, that was later revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. But really, the promise of the Holy Spirit as the teacher in this passage is that he will bring the disciples to the point where they will grasp the full implications of Jesus' words. In effect, the two sentences, when he said, "We teach you all things," and the sentence, "We remind you of everything I have said to you," both say essentially the same thing with respect to the function of the Holy Spirit as a teacher to the disciples, which is that the Holy Spirit will enable the disciples to understand the full implication of Jesus' words to them. Now, this promise, of course, is also underscored still in John. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. He reads, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." See, there were several things the Lord taught or said in the hearing of his disciples, or he did in their presence that they did not comprehend, but the Holy Spirit enabled them later to have a fuller understanding of his words. I think it's one of the things that people get wrong. I mean, as believers, it is not in my power or your power to make anyone comprehend anything. Spiritual, you can't. In other words, my responsibility is to teach so that the God who is will teach you. That's my responsibility. But I cannot make you believe it or accept it. And I don't make any bones about it, and you shouldn't. In fact, somebody was telling me yesterday, it was sad, even though I laughed about it, but it was sad, of a missionary who went into a physical fight with a pastor because the pastor didn't believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And he said, "Punching, how can you not believe that?" And he had to be called to come break up the fight, physical fight. Now, what kind of thing is that? This is because there are Christians who are so much more interested in academics that they forget the power of the Spirit. So I can explain some of these things to you. Some of you, I see some things you do. I see what you say. I just go my way, even though it's contrary to what I just taught you. Because it's not my power. I don't have the power. God, the Holy Spirit, has to open every person's eyes. While I will fail personally as a teacher, is if I don't explain it. But even when I finish, I still know that's about all I can do. None of us has the power to make another person believe anything. But we can only explain and let God, the Holy Spirit, do what he needs to do. So that's what happened. These apostles, these disciples, they were hearing Jesus teach. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Until something happened. Until the Holy Spirit came to them and enabled them later on to have a fuller understanding of his words. That is the thing that you and I should be aware of. Now, John records at least two examples that explain this function of the Holy Spirit. A first example is Jesus' statement, still in that John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. It reads, "Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Because, you know, remember, that's one of the things that the Jews brought against him. That this man said, this temple that took us over 40-something years to be, he said, you destroyed it, he built it back in 3 days. And his disciples were the same. They didn't know what he was talking. So neither the Jews nor the disciples understood what Jesus meant. However, the disciples following Jesus' resurrection and their receiving of the Holy Spirit understood what Jesus meant. As recorded, look at verse 22, the same John chapter 2. Look at verse 22. This is what it says. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. See, it's not just after he was resurrected. The Holy Spirit had to still come in to explain to them that the temple he was talking is not physical. His meaning of, if you put me to death, 3 days I will resurrect. Now, a second example is Jesus riding a colt into Jerusalem, reported in still in John. Look at chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now the disciples, of course, did not understand what all this meant. But they did after his resurrection and ascension and they are receiving of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. Because verse 16 says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. They were watching, but they didn't know what it was. They, of course, they know there's a scripture that says that, but they didn't know what that means. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. So, the point of these passages that we have cited is simply to support the fact that a promised ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help the disciples not only to remember what Jesus taught them, but also to enable them to perceive the fullness of the significance of Jesus' teaching. Now, so this being the case, the application is that the Holy Spirit will enable those who have the gift of teaching of the Word of God to perceive the significance or meaning of passages that otherwise may be difficult to comprehend on a surface reading. That's why we talk about the gift of teaching and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we have gone through this lendo simply to make the point that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are able to harness some truthful principles in the recorded prayers in the scripture. One of these, as we have been emphasizing, is that when you pray, it is necessary for you to justify your prayer. Now, we have to do so for at least two reasons. It is the pattern that is observable in recorded prayers in the scripture. Now, we will examine some of these later to solidify this point that we're making. Another reason, though, to justify your prayer is that such justification ensures that your prayer is not out of lust. See, when you justify your prayer, you will know whether your prayer is right or wrong. You will know that. See, the Holy Spirit tells us that one of the reasons we do not get our prayers answered It's because we pray with wrong motives or loss. In James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4 verse 3 reads, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get in your pleasures. You see, if you petition the Lord for something and justify it, then you will be able to ensure that your petition is not driven by lust. But if you are unable to justify your petition, then you will immediately know or realize that your petition is probably driven by lust. Let me illustrate. Suppose you pray to the Lord to give you a big and fanciful house. Then, if you follow what we have stated, you will have to justify your reason for wanting that in the first place. Now, suppose you are honest and you say that the reason you want it is to keep up with others or to impress others. Then you will immediately realize that the prayer request is based on lust and therefore not a good prayer request. See what justification comes handy. Of course, it is still possible, depending on the circumstances, to justify such a request and not be involved with loss. But that's very difficult. So the point is that justifying your prayer will enable you to determine if your prayer is based on loss or not. Anyway, the truth that we're emphasizing then is that you should justify every petition you make to God. Now, this truth is one that is given in the scripture as examples of recorded prayers in the scripture reveal. Now, what do we really mean by justifying your prayer? What do we mean? We mean that you should provide God reason or reasons to grant your specific petition. That's what we mean. Give him reason or reasons that he should grant your petition. In effect, when you pray, especially privately, you should state in clear fashion the reason or reasons God should grant your petition. Now, this explanation raises, of course, another question as to how one should go about doing that, or the kind of justification you should provide. How are you going to justify this to God? Well, now following the examples of recorded prayers in the scripture, there are at least four general categories of justification that one could appeal to in order to justify a specific petition. In other words, there are four categories that you can appeal to in order to justify why God should answer your prayer. A first category of petition is concerned with God's character and work. In other words, when you're going to justify, you'll be thinking about his character, his work. Thus, when a person petitions the Lord, the believer should appeal to something about the character of God to justify the Lord granting his or her petition. Now, you know one thing. If I came to you and say, oh, can you give me this? And you said, no. And you said, no to me. I said, well, if I say to you, but then didn't you promise me you're going to do that? You know what you do? If you're a person of integrity, no matter what it is, you do it. Because that's what you said. Because if you're not a person of integrity, it doesn't matter anyway. But our God is a God of integrity anyway. So And we're going to see that a little bit here. But the point is that we do have examples of people who justify their prayer by appealing to the character of God or what he has done, his work. So the scripture brings us gives us a lot of examples of this. When Abraham's servant went to select a wife for Isaac, he prayed that the Lord will lead him to the woman the Lord has chosen. His justification was concerned with God's character. That's how he justified it. So he justified his prayer by linking it to God's kindness. In effect, he meant that by granting his specific petition, the Lord should show his kindness to his master. I told you we're going to go back to some of these passages again. So go back to Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 14. We've looked at it before. Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 14. We'll come back to it because now we're looking at the same prayer, but now we're looking at something else. It's another reason why we go back to it. It reads, "Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please lay down your jaw that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac." Notice the next thing says, "By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." That is justification. So you see, a person may pray for the Lord to direct him or her to the right mate using similar justification. Just the same thing. In addition, of course, the person could justify this kind of petition by recalling that God's work in creation has called for a person not to be alone. It is not God's plan. Now, granted, there are some that Lord has created, they should never be married. But generally, that's not his overall plan. So you don't know that. So a person could say to the Lord to provide him or her a spouse on the ground that the Lord indicated from the time of creation that it is not good for a man to be alone. In other words, it's, you know, that God, you didn't create people to be alone. Therefore, provide me a spouse. That would be a justification, a solid one. Because here we also have an example of it. Anyway, Solomon, during his dedication prayer of the temple, requested God to pay attention to his petition of his covenant people when they cried to him. His justification of this specific petition is a work of God in election in Israel, or election of Israel, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 52 through 53. It reads, "May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you single them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Now the word for that begins verse 53 indicates that what follows is a reason God should answer specific petition of Solomon. So that's the justification. Once you see, when he said for, now here he said, Lord, I want you to do this. Now here's my reason. So he's justifying it. Now this reason, which is his justification for his petition, is because God singled out Israel from all nations, which is a way, a long way to say that God elected Israel. He just said, okay, Lord, you listen to what they pray in this temple because they are a chosen one. That's his justification. So what that justification is concerned about the work of God. Now, when King Hezekiah received a threatening letter from the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he petitioned the Lord for deliverance. He justified his petition by indicating that answering his prayer will prove the reality of the God of Israel, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. Second Kings, chapter 19, we read from verse 14 through 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian king have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now you can see. Now, like I said, we've read this passage before when we started this prayer, and it's not the last, because some of this recorded prayer, we go back to them because of things we pick up. Well, see, Hezekiah's justification for the Lord to grant his petition for deliverance is specifically given in that clause of verse 19. When he says, so that the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. His justification, in effect, is that the Lord should answer his prayer because of his eternal existence. See, he admitted that this king has been great. He has destroyed all these people. He said, yeah, Lord, he destroyed them because they worshiped idols. But you an eternal king. So he said, because you have been in eternal existence, and because you are sovereign. Now you rule everything. This is the reason I'm praying for you to answer my prayer. Because show that you're sovereign, really. Now let's prove who you are, Lord. That's his justification. So these three examples that we have cited, though, indicate then that when you petition God, depending on what it is that you petition him, you may justify it by referring to his character or work. A second category of justification of petition is concerned with God's promises. His promises. Now, this justification involves appealing to God's promise or promises as the basis for granting the petition. Now, this is where, when I mentioned the idea that if I came to you and told you to do something, and I say, well, you say, no, I'm not going to do it, then I go back and throw your word to you. And, you know, most parents know that very well, because that's what their children tell you. You say, I don't need to say, but mom or dad, didn't you say that? And if you're a father or a mother, you get to do it. If you're going to maintain your integrity. I know it's many people don't realize how this inside. You can tell a child, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And when it's time to do it, don't do it. And the child, but didn't you say that? You dismiss it and think it's all gone away. It is not, because as soon as you've done that, you have ingrained on that child that it is permissible to be dishonest or to say what you don't mean. That's what you've taught the child, even though you may not realize that. It's stuck in there. Somewhere along the line, it'll come out. And they're dealing with you. But in any case, all I'm saying is, we throw God back his promise to us. I say, Lord, didn't you promise me this? So, Jacob demonstrated this kind of justification when he prayed for the Lord to deliver him from Esau's hand. His justification for his petition to the Lord to protect him is God promising of prospering him and increasing his descendants, according to Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12. Genesis chapter 32, we read verses 9 through 12. It reads, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, see that's what I'm talking about, throwing back. He said, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness. You know, he's what we all should, of course, recognize. So I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. But now, I have become two groups 20 years later. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. For I'm afraid he will come and attack me. And also the mothers with their children. But you have said, now he goes back again. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. See? Yeah, so Jacob appealed to God's promise. And that was his justification. First of all, I'm doing what you told me to do, Lord. And secondly, he said you're going to prosper me. So to him, God's promise will ring hollow if he wasn't delivered. See, this is where faith comes in. He believes God, your word is true. You can't lie. You can't tell me something and go back on it. So you told me go home and I'm going home. And now I'm facing danger. Well, if you don't answer me, if you don't deliver me, your word will sound ring hollow. So that's why he justified it. Now, he was, of course, not alone in this type of justification. Solomon, in his dedication prayer, also appealed to God's promise, as he requested the Lord to keep watch over the temple that he built. See, that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 is a lengthy prayer. It has so many petitions. We just want to look at verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. Menedaki, it's a long prayer that Solomon prayed. He has so many petitions. They're all related, but he has several petitions in that prayer. But here, this is what he said. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said. Now notice that it's very important. You said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. See, Solomon definitely was aware of what Moses wrote concerning what God said about the place of worship, that he would choose to put his name in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11. He reads, then to the place the Lord your God will choose a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. See, it is because Solomon was aware of what Moses said regarding God's promise that he was able then to justify his prayer by appealing to God's promise. Now, the implication of appealing though to God's promise by Jacob here and by Solomon in justifying their petitions is that you have to know God's promises to effectively justify your prayer under the second category of justification. In other words, you should know the promises from the scripture in order to apply the second category of justification in your prayer. That is why I personally believe that the more you live according to the scripture, the more you're an effective prayer warrior. Because you can justify. You can say, Father, this is what I... And here's my reason. And he's not going to back down. That much you can count. He's not ever going to not be true to his word. Of course, there are other things that come into his answering a prayer, which we'll be dealing with him when the right time comes in the studies. So that's the second category where promise is important. And you cannot do that until you know enough of God's promises. That's why you read the Bible, pick up promises, and when I go here, I give it tons and tons of passages that contain promises. And so you go, pick those promises, and you say, God, you say that. That's what I'm asking. Now, a third category of justification of petition is concerned with believers' faithfulness or devotion to the Lord and his word. Now, I realize that's sticky, right? Now I'm saying your devotion, your faithfulness to the Lord and his word. We mean though that when a believer petitions the Lord, such petition should be justified by making reference to the believer's faithfulness or devotion to God's word. In other words, I'm saying, when you pray, you can say, God, you know, I'm a faithful person. And some say, that's arrogant. No, it's not being arrogant, it's being truthful. Now, you can't say that with a straight face, as we say, but in this case, with a straight soul, not face, with soul. You cannot say that if you're really not truly devoted to the Lord. You can't say that. You can't lie to someone you know who knows the truth. We only lie to people that don't know what we're talking about, with a straight face, as we say. But here is God, he knows you, so you can't say to the Lord, well, you know I'm faithful, when you're not. You know that, everyone in this congregation, you should know if you're faithful or not. If you're devoted to the Lord or not, you should know that, to his word, you should know. No one knows it for you but you. But I'm thinking it's far-fetched. Now you think, as we go back, I keep reminding us, these people that we read in the scripture, they are just like you and I. In other words, they don't have five heads. They're just like you and I. Same sinful problem we all have, they had that. The same problems we face, they face that. So we can say, well, yeah, those people live in a different time. Well, our time, God created you to be in this time. Yeah, and you and I, sometimes we say, we have some more distraction. They didn't have. Yes, God created you in a world where there will be distraction and provided you things just exactly as he did for them. They had their own distraction, but not the same thing as you and I. So, we should know that, yes, when I pray, I should be able to justify God. You know I'm faithful. That's what you and I should be able to do that. Now, when Hezekiah received words that he was about to die, he prayed for the Lord to be merciful. Now, the scripture does not specifically tell us that he prayed for the Lord to keep him alive. But we deduce that by the response of the Lord of healing him, and apparently, I use that word because I'm going to deal with that in this study, apparently added 15 years to his life. That's what we know. So anyway, his prayer was justified on the ground that he has been faithful to the Lord, and so be faithful to him, as he justified in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Now, as we're going to read this, let me keep reminding you, when we talk about being faithful or being devoted, we don't mean being perfect. Now, get that in your soul. We don't want to say you're going to be. Every one of us should know that, yes, I'm faithful. I'm devoted to God and his word. But I know that I'm sinful. That's a given fact. None of us is perfect, and none of us will ever be perfect on this planet. So don't equate being faithful and devoted to being perfect. They're two different things. You need to be devoted. You need to be faithful. That means if you're devoted, you're faithful, you're going to live according to truth. But you're going to fail as well. And those times, you apply the word of God too, to get you out of the mouth of sin. So here, this is what Hezekiah says. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walk before you faithfully. Look at that, faithfully. And with wholehearted devotion. Now here is the thing that I'm inclined to. When I read this kind of thing, you think about it. These people, they knew their God. And look at what he said, with wholehearted devotion. That is to say, Lord, you know, because I cannot lie to you. You know I'm devoted to you. You can fake me out, I can fake you out. We can't fake out God. He knows the truth. But he said here, with wholehearted devotion, I have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And of course, we know that prayer was answered. Now, the psalmist prayed that the Lord will make his word available to him. In Psalms 119, verse 19. Psalms 119, verse 19, and hold on to it, because I'm going to look at several passages in that. It reads, I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. That is, the petition of the psalmist is for God to make his word available to him. Now, it is this petition that is given in the second sentence when he said, do not hide your commands from me. Now, this petition, the psalmist justified in three ways. He first justified it before he actually presented his petition. His justification is that he is an alien on this planet. As in the first sentence of verse 19 when he says, I am a stranger on earth. Now, his justification for praying for the availability of God's word is that as an alien on this planet, he needs to learn about the laws of God through which he must function. He wants to know them. He needs guidance to function in a way different from that of ordinary citizens of this planet. Something that we badly need now. Many of us are functioning, whether we want to be true to ourselves or not, many of us are functioning by the society. You know, they are pulling the string on us, feeding us information we act on, instead of the scripture. Many of us are that way. But you need to remind yourself, you are not in the same boat with most of these people. You are in a different category. Sure, we live in the same world. When we're two different people living in the same world. But apparently, the pull that they have for us is so strong, we just can't get away from it. That's what this psalmist is saying. Lord, I'm a stranger. I want you to let me know so I don't act like them. So I don't have, didn't even be in the same boat with them. So it is this reason he gives as to the Lord as justification for his prayer, for the Lord to make his word available to him. Now, his second justification for the psalmist's petition to the Lord to make his word available to him is because of his constant desire for the word of God. You see, that's the thing, that's his devotion. So it is his justification as given in, look at verse 20, Psalm 119, look at verse 20. He reads, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Think about that for a moment. Can you really say what I just read? How many of us here can truly say that? Just let me read that again. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Can we truly say that? Now, this is written by a human being, not someone who is perfect. What he says, I am constantly longing to know what God says in his word. I know there are, at least I know a handful of people here that I can truly say that's true of. But I'm just saying, as a human being, that's all I can do. But I'm saying, can you truly, within you, can you say, I really long that. I long to hear his word. It's my longing to know day by day, moment by moment, what he has to say. That's his justification. What he says, I am devoted, Lord. That's what he's saying, Lord, I'm devoted. Therefore, answer my prayer. Now, a third justification he provided for the Lord to grant his petition is that God rebukes those who have strayed from his word. Now, this implication is that the psalmist does not want to be rebuked by the Lord for straying from his word. Therefore, to avoid straying from God's word, then it is important for the Lord to make his word available to the psalmist. Now, there is a sense this third justification is actually related to the second, in that the second justification is positive in nature, or you would call it the positive reason, that involves desiring to know God's word, while the third is a negative that involves not straying away from the word of God. Same thing. So the psalmist knows God's response towards those who ignore his word. And he does not want to share the same fate as they. God's response towards those who stray from his word is described. Look at verse 21. The same Psalm 119. Look at verse 21. It says, "You rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands." So the justifications of the psalmist are tantamount to being devoted to the word of God. Those the two examples that we have cited, dealing with Hezekiah and the psalmist, are concerned with two believers who justify their petitions based on their faithfulness and devotion to God's word. However, we should recognize that even the God-man, Jesus Christ, justified his prayer to the Father by appealing to his faithfulness. Of course, he's God. It's different. But the other two, they are human like you and I. So, in our Lord's priestly prayer, he made several petitions to the Father, and he justified each petition. Now, take for example, his first petition was for glorification, which he justified by referencing his faithfulness, as we read in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do.'" Now, Jesus justified his petition by indicating that he has brought glory to the Father, which implies that he has done what God the Father sent him to do. So the point is that we should be able to justify our petition by appealing to our faithfulness to the Lord and our devotion to his word. Now, if you are not able to do this, then that calls into question whether your prayer is effective. A fourth category of justification of petition is concerned with personal benefits. Personal benefits. Now, this category of justification implies that a believer can justify his or her petition based on the benefits that will come to him or her when the prayer is answered. In other words, you could, "Lord, I'm praying because if you answer this, this is what is going to happen to me." That can be a justification. Now, Jabez prayed for the Lord to bless him. He specifically requested the Lord's petition, protection. He justified it by saying that the personal benefit that will come to him, which is to be free from pain, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "J Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you may bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. So you see, he said, "Okay, Lord, the reason I'm asking this, I want to live a life. I don't want to have so much pain in my life." He said, God answered him. So that's a justification, personal benefit. Agur petitioned the Lord to meet his daily needs. He justified his request with personal benefit that will come to him, which has a spiritual undertone. He will not either be arrogant as to fail to acknowledge the Lord as a source of his blessing, or to steal and so dishonor the Lord, as we read in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. He reads, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me." That's the first one. In other words, make me a truthful person. Second one says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." Now here is his justification. Look at verse 9. "Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" In other words, if you bless me too much, I might get so arrogant, I forget who you are. The other one says, "Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." See, the justifications of Agur, although benefit him personally, but the benefit is one that is really associated with his spiritual life, that he will not disobey God's word. So the implication is that when you justify your prayer on personal benefits, your justification should have spiritual undertone or quality to it. In other words, you should not think of personal benefits without thinking of how that affects your spiritual life. Now, we just want, bless me, but we're not thinking of how is it going to affect my spiritual life. So that's all I'm saying. When you think about the benefits, relate them to your spiritual life. At any rate, it is important then that when you pray, you should endeavor to justify your petitions, especially in private prayers. I've given you four categories by which you can do that. And of course, our time is up. So we pick up next week, next part of this study. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have eternal life. You're a religious person. You're a nice person, as people tell you. But really, before God, you stink. Because the Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are like filthy rag." So no matter how good you think people tell you you are, before God, you stink. You don't have any leg to stand on. Which means, left to you, you wind up in the lake of fire. But here is the thing. God is so loving. He cares about you. That's why he did something so magnificent, so great, so sacrificial, that in eternity, the plan was made. And that plan was for the second member of the Godhead to come into this planet, step out of eternity into the world, to come and redeem mankind. He came to his own. They rejected him. He preached to them. He did all kinds of things to prove who he was. They rejected him totally. And so, when he has finished what he came to do, for him, before he returned to, back to heaven, he has to go through the cross. So they seized him, made a mock trial of him, and condemned him to death. While he was carrying his cross, he stumbled, and someone else had to help him. And they carried it all the way to Golgotha, where they laid him down and nailed on the ground. And they lifted a cross, sunk it into a hole, tearing him off his body. And Christ didn't even let out a cry. As painful as it was, cruciating pain for the human body to endure, yet he didn't let it cry. But when it was the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable for him that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may spend eternity with God. And how do you get that? The Bible tells you how. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that you are helpless, totally, but that Christ died on that cross so that your sins be forgiven and that he was resurrected the third day for your justification, you will become acceptable to God because he's going to give you eternal life. So believe in him and you have life. And if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned because you have refused the only Son of God. You've refused to believe him. So we encourage you, trust him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to speak to us, teach us, so we become effective prayer warriors. This I request in Christ's name.